If you could travel in time, where would you go? What would you choose to see? What would you choose to be a part of and to delight in? I think there are many places I would love to go. Imagine now with me that Cloverdale Baptist Church is a time machine. And we head together to the time when Jesus was walking on the face of the earth, and he is going towards Jerusalem. We don't know why he's going there, or at least those around us don't. We do, observing that he is going to die. He is going to show and display the love of God and to pay the penalty for sin and to show his power. And how those who identify with him, and perhaps more importantly from Romans chapter 6, in him can live lives of victory and freedom. We've stopped along the way, and we're not really sure why we've stopped, but we're waiting for something, for what we don't know, and then the news comes. Lazarus has died. Lazarus was a good friend of Jesus, and in fact, his sisters were very close to him, and so it's a bit of a surprise to us, for we have seen him work with power. We know if Jesus had been there that Lazarus would not have had to die, and so it's confusing. But once we understand why, it makes more sense to us. We don't lack faith, but we are confused by what is going on. We are probably similar to Mary and Martha, who have questions, but they are respectful and reverent and filled with faith. Lord Jesus, had you been here, Lazarus would not have died. Jesus, the one you loved, is now dead. It would be heartbreaking to watch the God of the universe weep, and yet also encouraging. There he is, tears flowing down his face. Overwhelmed with grief, not for Lazarus, for he knows very soon Lazarus will come forth. But he's grieving over death, and he's grieving with those he loves. Now, we walk with him to the tomb. We listen to him interact with Mary and Martha, and it is fascinating and profound, and the depth of our faith grows as we see these beautiful women and their faith on display. And then at the tomb, we hear the words, come from him, come forth. And they come against the wishes of Martha at the time. Lord, she says, by this time there is stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. I think we would cringe with them as the stone was rolled back and as the smell came forth, rotting flesh, disgusting. And then out comes Lazarus. The Bible tells us, and we would see if we were there in this time-traveling imagination, that he still has his grave clothes on. And my guess is that he did stink. And Jesus turns to him, and we listen, and Jesus says, loose him, let him go. What a miracle. What a privilege for us to have been able to travel back in time and to see and to experience and to feel. And we would have worshipped Jesus, for he is all powerful. He even has power over death. And we learn as we listen to Jesus teach that the death and resurrection of Lazarus is not just about his love for Mary and Martha, although I am sure it included that. His power at work in this life was to display that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. It also pictures for us the beauty of what Romans doctrinally puts into place. And in fact, as we come to our passage this morning, and if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Romans chapter 6, and we will continue to look at the first 14 verses, those verses that James Montgomery Boyce said are the most important in the entire Bible for the North American church, and those verses that some have said are so complex, they're hard to understand. We want to slow down a little bit and understand them and experience them and apply them. Lazarus coming out of the grave would have been frightening and smelly and overwhelming and caused us to sing with praise. But notice also that immediately he is told to be loosed from the grave clothes, and I think if we were there, we would have helped him into the shower. There was still a smell, and there was still the death coming out, coming forth, and I think for us, the picture we're given is not only are we in Christ in terms of the payment paid in full, Romans 6 so powerfully pictures with baptism, but also we've been raised to life, and yet so many of us still have clinging to us the smell of death, or as Romans would describe it, sin, the smell of sin. We still sin. Now, it is much easier when we come to passages like Romans chapter 6 to point our finger at others or to just be apathetic. I think that's a danger for us this morning. Pointing our fingers at others, we just contextualize sin. We find sins that we don't commit, and then we make sure that we think they're worse in God's eyes than in any other place, and then we condemn those who do these sins instead of placing ourselves in Christ and then pursuing a purity in Him that can only come from His power at work in us. This great passage places us in a process that Paul is working through in Romans. He has told us what he was going to try to do. He is going to try to lead us to the obedience that comes from faith, to display the power of the gospel first to the Jew, then to the Gentile, this amazing unifying thing. He has shown us that without Christ we are dead in our trespasses and sins. In fact, those who are religious and those who aren't find themselves in exactly the same desperate place of punishment. He's shown us how that happens. And then with great delight at the end of Romans 3, he's shown us the pathway out in Jesus and through faith in him, and developed in Romans 4, the beauty and preciousness of forgiveness. And in Romans 5, the delight we have in him as we understand who we were, who we are, and who he makes us, and the power of grace on display and the beauty of Jesus and all he's done. And so the obvious question when we see the power of grace that Paul addresses, shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? And the shout out back, God forbid. Let's pick up the text there, Romans 6. We'll start in verse 1. If you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to follow along. You'll notice on the overhead, verses 11 to 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? Obviously related back to verse 21, grace on display in the worst of sin and sinners shows the beauty and majesty of who God is and what God has done. By no means. God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Don't you realize, now he's laying out where he's going to take us, that who you are will be on display in what you do. And if you belong to Christ, you will live like Christ. Do you not know, here's the picture, that all of us who have been baptized or drowned into Christ Jesus were immersed, drowned, or baptized into his death? I love this picture, and far be it from us ever to change it. We are buried with him, therefore, into baptism, into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There's the declaration. When we're identified in Christ, it changes at the core who we are, and then we live it out in such a way that we remove our grave clothes. For, notice the connector, when you understand this desire of God for us to walk in newness of life, for if we have been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. You come out of the water, the picture, life in Christ, and then for all eternity in his presence with fullness of joy. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. We said when we looked at this that the penalty for sin is paid in full, and the power of sin is defeated in those who trust in Jesus. Notice how it displays this. So that, the connector, we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. We'll see this developed even more, God willing, in the coming weeks when we look at slavery and how this book uses that as an illustration of being freed in Christ. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion or power over Him. It doesn't control Him. It doesn't rule Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also, this is where we're going to pick up and work through today. So you also, first command actually in the book of Romans, must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. He starts with the mind. This is something you need to not only know, we've noticed as we read through it, it's said three times, but something you need to consider, reflect on, understand as absolute truth, even when it's confusing. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. This is now, it goes from the mind to the will. To make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. In other words, we can, in the battle we fight for purity, use our members, our eyes, our ears, our hands, our feet, who we are. We can use them as servants, or literally in the Greek, we could translate this weapons for Satan or for God. I mean, the seriousness of how we live our lives is on display. When you've been saved, you will be sanctified. You'll be in this process to choosing to be like Jesus. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. God, I am all yours. 1 Corinthians 6, we mentioned this last week. 1 Corinthians 6 displays that sexual purity is based on our unity in Christ. And if you don't understand that foundation, then you'll just see it as a neutral thing. I mean, who really cares? And yet when you understand you're in Christ, it is a major deal. For sin shall not be your master. I like the translation, ESV. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. I've entitled this Learning to Count. Learning to Count. You know, we were in Puerto Vallarta for our honeymoon many, many, many years ago. And while we were there, we were touring the old city. I understand Puerto Vallarta has changed a lot since then, but then it was very old and it was easy to get in. We got on the bus. We had our lunch. I had a bit of a poverty mindset, so we'd get our, I think it was just a chunk of bread, wasn't it, Lori, and a piece of cheese and some water. We were allowed to eat one meal a day that was actually a meal. Some of it was due to a lack of finances. Some of it was due to just a dumb man learning to grow up. But there we were. And we were shopping one day. And we had, again, a limited budget, very limited budget. We had just come out of school. We had student loans. And so we were allowed to spend, I don't know, $5, $10 a day, something. It was small. And there was a girl selling pens. Clearly, all of the money from all of the week could be now focused on one main treasure hunt. They were cool pens. She was doing some embroidery on them, and then she could spell anything you wanted. And so I said, how much are the pens? And I think she said 3,000 pesos, which I think is about a dollar, something like that. And I started to bargain with her. I said, well, how about 1,000 pesos? And she says, no, no, sir. She didn't speak very good English. No, sir, just 3,000. I can't bargain. I said, well, how about if I buy three for 6,000 pesos? She says, no, sir, no, sir, I will not bargain. So I said, okay, three for 9,000 pesos. She goes, no, no, sir, I cannot bargain. It was a little bit of a surprise to me, and so I said, okay, one for 3,000, two for three more thousand, three for three more thousand, and we sorted it out, and I bought three beautiful treasure pens and spent our entire budget for the day on pens, which, Lori, you'll be happy to know I still have them. She couldn't count, which for her made it difficult to bargain. In fact, I would probably think impossible, and made it difficult for her to succeed in her chosen profession, or my guess would be, because she was fairly young, in her parents' chosen profession for her. It was beautiful to watch her work. She did her first one, and it said Jesus. That's what I asked for, blue background, red letters. And then our wedding date, June 13th, 1992, and she did that in there, and it was beautiful. And I think the third one, I just did something like R&L or something like that. But she was incapable of taking the next steps for her to succeed in business because she didn't know how to count. Far more severe is that there are so many Christians today, or at least people that call themselves Christians, who are on the side of the road. They peddle a kind of Christianity, but they don't know how to count. And so they're living with grave clothes on. They're living bound by sin. They're not able to get free. They're not able to be fully devoted because they've lost sight of what it means to count. And so this morning, my hope for all of us is that we go back to the school of Romans 6. And ask some questions of the text, not so that we just know more. And really, that is the goal of Romans 6. That's why the repeated phrase, that you may know, therefore that you would know, therefore that you would know. But that we'd be able to, in light of this knowledge, take it now and live it out. That we would be changed. That we would see a significant growth in purity and a passion for Jesus because of what happens in the service this morning. So I want to teach you to count. That's the first command. Let's look at that. Count yourselves dead and alive. Verse 11. Again, should be obvious. So you also must consider or count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Here's the command. Up until this point, it's knowledge. The entire book, it's doctrine. It's teaching you who God is and what God has done and what salvation is and the greatness of justification and the awesomeness of grace. And now this command, take count yourselves and make sure you understand what it means that this has actually happened to you. This word is used in the book of Romans 19 times. It's a very significant concept to Paul and what he's trying to teach this church and trying to teach our church. And it's a word that was used in two ways. Commercial dealing is kind of an evaluation of gains and losses. You can count it all gain. But it's also this objective or non-emotional reasoning. It's I'm going to separate myself from my desires so that I can evaluate my desires and bring them in line with Christ. That's what's being talked about here. It's stepping back and saying, this is truth. And because this is truth, it changes how I live, how I feel, how I operate. I'm going to take the reality of what it means to be identified in Christ, and I'm going to now count it. I'm going to think about it, meditate on it, live in light of it, because it changes everything. So we're assuming here, and we'll unassume it at the end, but we're assuming here that we believe in God, we believe what He has done, we understand we need to pursue holiness. Now we step in and say, well, how do we do that? What's the strategy that we can use so that we don't live like the world, but we live like Jesus in the world, but not of the world? And the first command, the first passion based on your understanding foundationally of what it means to be in Christ and what it means to be saved. Now count yourselves. So important we do this. So important we understand not only what Jesus has done, the picture of baptism, which we've talked about, but now see it so clearly and profoundly and repetitively that we live in light of what it means. I don't know if you've ever felt trapped by your sin or overwhelmed in despair because you can't find victory or trapped condemning others, focusing on others. Or just feeling like when you truly evaluate your life that your mouth is out of control. It's not positive, it's negative. Or your eyes are out of control and they're looking at things that don't honor Jesus. Or your feet are out of control and you just feel overwhelmed and trapped and wretched man though I am. And yes, in Romans 7 we're going to see this identified more. But here, leading up to that, what Paul wants us to understand is that this is a reality, a truth that supersedes how you feel and supersedes what you desire. And you're to see yourself in Christ so that you can live your life for Christ. One great scholar says this, until a believer accepts the truth that Christ has broken the power of sin over his life, he cannot live victoriously. Because in his innermost being, he does not think it is possible. think that's right. So we need to understand from Romans chapter 6, from God himself who inspired Romans chapter 6, it is possible to live victorious Christian lives. See, now you can be honest with yourself again, because true honesty means you're in Christ. Let's get very practical, and then we'll move to the second place I want to go, which is counting as well, but really we'll be yielding. We'll move from the mind to the heart to the feet. But if this is true, then you don't need to fear temptation. You don't need to wake up in the morning and go, God, I'm so nervous. God, if I ask you to make me patient, I don't know if you've ever said this or heard this before. Someone will say, don't pray that God will make you patient. Have you ever heard that before? Oh, foolishness. Pray away. God loves you and God is sovereign and he'll never bring anything into your life that is not for your good and his glory. You don't need to be afraid of any temptation or of sin's power over you. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, the context of the spiritual battle that's going on in 1 Corinthians, no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man, and God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide you a way out so that you can stand up under it. Think now of the last time you struggled with sin and the fear and the devastation it brought. And now take that and move forward and say, I don't have to choose to sin. I am dead in Christ and alive with him. I don't want temptations. That's why we pray with Jesus, lead us not into temptations. But when they come, I am in him, and in him I have the power to say no. The devil, for Christians, can't make you do it. Not only no fear of temptation, no fear of death. I feel like I've been around death a lot lately and my heart breaks for those who grieve. And my heart breaks for those who are there who don't know Jesus. Death is fearful. In fact, may I say that for those of us who know Jesus and know that people who don't know Jesus will spend eternity separated from him in hell, death becomes even perhaps more fearful than possible for someone who doesn't believe that. And yet for those of us who know him, there's a sense of, listen, to live is Christ, Philippians 1:21, to die is gain. There's no fear of death, for death in that I embrace the fullness of Christ, of here I've tasted, there I will receive complete. That's why Jesus said, remember the journey we took earlier, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever believes in me and lives will never die. And then no, I've used a different no. No peace in his presence. They call our generation, now I'm saying a generation under me, but the generation we're living in now, which you live in, the generation of anxiety. The generation of anxiety. I was reading a whole article on this and interacting with some of my peers that I get to spend time with on this whole new need for those who will help us deal with our anxiety. So many that don't have a church or friends. So many that are so broken and feel their life just slipping underneath them, feel discontent and hurting and lost and angry and bitter and broken. And when we're in Christ, all of those things can be chased away by his sovereign presence. When we identify with him, in him stronger, when we understand that we're in Christ, there is nothing that can cause us to feel and experience anxiety or discontentment. Now you might say, Pastor, are you then saying that if I have a discontentment or an anxiety, am I sinning? And my answer is, yes, it's a battle we must fight. Do not be anxious about anything is a command, but in everything, by prayer and petition, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends understanding, it doesn't make sense unless he's real, will guard your hearts and minds, I love these words, in Christ Jesus. Do you see it? I mean, you're going to start to see this all over the Bible. It's going to pop as hundreds of times you'll read those words. Your identity is in Christ. Count it as true. You have died with Him. You have risen with Him. You have been, Galatians 2:20, crucified with Christ. Oh, that we would understand this, so that when we sniff the smell of death on ourselves, the grave clothes and rotting flesh, we will shower and rejoice and choose purity. We need to learn to count. Know your identity with Jesus and count on it. Remind yourself. We call this preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. Remind yourself every day not only why you are righteous, that's in Christ, that's justification, but now why you must pursue holiness. For He is holy and commands us to be holy. 1 Peter, as He is holy. All right, count. Let's learn to count. Secondly, count on your life as belonging to God, or count on the reality that you must choose. Now here's where the choice comes in, to yield yourselves to God. Verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. It's giving sin here almost a personality. Sin is now a person that's attacking us. And there's these passions, these desires that come with it. And it's using these desires. In the Greek, the passions or desires are neutral. Some translations make them negative. They're actually neutral. What he's saying is don't use your passions to serve the enemy or to choose sin. Rather, yield to God. You have a choice. In Adam or in Christ, you have a choice. Do not present your members to sin as weapons for unrighteousness for Satan to use or the demonic realm to use, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. There again, he's going back to counting. You see that? When you know this, choose this. When you know this, choose this. When you know this, choose this. Don't lose sight of what you know, and now choose to live in victory and with passion for holiness. Know this, choose this. Now, what's Paul actually saying? He's saying, don't let the parts of your bodies be used for sin or for unrighteousness, for displaying the glory of the demonic realm rather than the glory of Jesus. Don't be used by sin, but rather be used by God. Don't surrender. Don't give up in this battle. It's kind of a picture of a battle. In the battle, don't let your body and the weapons or pieces of your body be used to attack what God is doing. So very practically, if we want to be those who are eager to do what is good, Titus chapter 2, that's why Jesus died for us. We need to literally take back our offering of these grave clothes to the demonic realm and to sin, personalized here, and choose or yield to Jesus and say to Jesus, I want you to take these things and use them for your glory. So what are these things? Well, let me just give you a few. It's really everything that's making up who you are. Count your mind as His. Have the mind of Christ. In the spiritual battle, this is probably the number one place the Bible commands us to go. Take captive every thought, because we know the strategies of the demonic realm. Or Philippians 2, this is the mind that is to be in you, and then we're to live out as servants, loyal to God and loyal to His ways, and choosing to die to self and to serve others. Or Romans 12, to prefer others. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 lays out how to do this. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. It's a one-time event. I'm all in. I belong to Him. It's holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual or logical act of worship or service. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Your mind belongs to Him, and so you wash it in the Word. And then that defines how you think, how you feel, and how you act. James Montgomery Boyce, whose sermon on this has been very helpful to me, says this: what you do with your mind will determine a great deal of what you will become as a Christian. I think I would state that stronger. What you do with your mind is the primary factor of what will determine your victory over sin. Are you offering your mind to God? Are you choosing to say, I want my tastes, my thoughts to be fixed on Him? I want Hebrews 12, 1 to 3, or Colossians 3, 1 to 3. I want my mind set on the things that matter, on Jesus, on eternity, on His Word. I want to be one who lives that out, Word saturated. Have you ever said to Jesus in presentation and in yielding, Lord Jesus, my mind is yours? My mind is yours? Maybe after today, you'll need to say that every day. In the context of being forgiven, yes, but also in the context of being fully devoted, Lord Jesus, take my mind, every thought, make it not only appropriate, but righteous. Kill self-centeredness and impurity. Philippians 4:8, telling us how to do this. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Offer yourself to those things, not the other. Lord Jesus, take my mind and use it as an instrument of righteousness, calling others to follow you and love you and praise you. Not only count your mind, but count your eyes and ears as His. What we listen to, we watch, what we see matters. In fact, this word desires, this word longing, we feed our longings with our ears and our eyes. We feed our longings with what we choose to look at and what we choose to hear. Achan, I think, is the prime example of this. He fought in the Battle of Jericho. He saw God work miracles, and then he chose to disobey God. Why? In his words, when I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, when I saw them, I coveted them and took them. He offered his mind through his eyes to his heart and then to his feet, sin that created chaos for everyone in Israel. Job, if you want to look at this positively, he made a covenant with his eyes not to look lustfully at a woman. That's not just lust. Let's understand. Let's go deeper. They say that the average person, and I think probably this is old statistics, but the average person by the time they're 21 has watched 300,000 commercials. What are those commercials trying to teach? You're the only one that matters. Satisfaction can be found if you will only eat at this place or drink at this place or look at this thing or have this kind of skincare or look this kind of way. The ultimate goal in life is to make me happy. And if you fail, I'll choose a different restaurant or a different skin cream or a different team to cheer for. It's all about me. It's all about me. And your job is to make me happy. Oh, brothers and sisters, that commercial mindset has invaded the church. For what God wants us to ask is, how do I most glorify you and how do I prefer those around me? Not how do I get served the most, how do my preferences become the central thing that everybody else has to put up with in the church because they're right, you know. Saying, oh God, would you be lifted up and would you give me the strength to serve those around me so that I'll be the first one to wash my brother or sister's feet. Count your tongue as His. By the way, when we do this, all of a sudden, bitterness will be chased out by the majesty of His name and replaced by praise, complaining, and negativity. Will be replaced by thanksgiving. We'll be able to be those who 1 Thessalonians commands, be joyful always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances. You say, well, that's impossible. If you knew my circumstances, and I say back with the authority of the Word of God, it is not impossible for those who count themselves in Christ. I need an amen there. Because we all struggle with that, do we not? Try that again. Let's teach you how to say amen. It's not hard. So I'm going to make a statement that says we can have victory over this in Christ. And you're going to say amen. Ready? We can have victory over this in Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Count your hands and feet as His. Oh, Lord Jesus, this belongs to You. This belongs to You, where I go, what I do. It's very practical. Lord Jesus, I want to offer these as weapons for Your glory, not weapons for the demonic realm. I want to see these hug, not punch. Build, not destroy. I want to see me and those around me move to obedience, not to chaos. And we could go on. Can I just give you a little warning now? This message is for every person that is here. And here's the warning. One of the ways we self-defense as those who are religious is we quickly think of someone else. And we say, boy, I hope my husband's listening to this. He needs this. Selfish that he is. Boy, I hope my wife hears this. If she could only get this, I'd get way more breakfast in bed. Or whatever it is you want. Maybe you get to watch more hockey. I don't know. Or perhaps even worse, you glaze over your own sin and choose someone else's so that you don't have to respond and apply the Word of God, and then you don't experience what it means to be victorious in Christ and to live in Him. So the warning is, as we apply this, apply it personally. Oh, if you're here and you're an elder or a pastor, you're welcome to apply it corporately, but no one else. Apply it personally. And for those of us that are in leadership in our church, we better apply it personally before we apply it to anyone else. For we are those who have to give an account to our God. So review and then apply. Justification is found in Christ. And it's a legal declaration that in Him the price is paid in full, so that nothing we do, good or bad, nothing we do will make Him love us more. We have been forgiven in full and literally given the righteousness of Christ. Romans 6. Now what does that mean? Can I just go on sinning? The answer is obviously not. And in fact, so strong now that if you do, you're probably not one who's experienced justification. So help us. How do I do this? Now I want you to do something that's a little different than we usually do here. I want you to close your eyes. Nudge the person next to you who had their eyes closed already and say, wake up, he wants us to do something different. I want you to close your eyes. And I want you to imagine that we have taken this church on a time journey. And we're looking at Lazarus. He's just come out and you can smell the grave clothes, and you quickly help him to a fountain. Can you see it? You get him in there, grave closing on all. You just get him in there and you scrub and you wipe, and then you get him out and you grab him some new clothes that someone had, and you have a friend there that can help him put them on. Picture the cross. There's Jesus hanging in shame. Naked, in torment, suffering, then far worse than any of that, the wrath of Almighty God poured out on Jesus. Now picture yourself in Him, clothed in His righteousness, now alive, being punished, now dead. Price paid in full. Step back now and watch as His body is removed from the cross and moved to the tomb. And then the tomb stone is rolled away. And in Christ, we are brought alive. Set free. Sin shall no longer be your master. For you are not under law, but you are under grace. Picture yourself in Christ, paid in full, alive to live for His glory. You can open your eyes now if you haven't already. Two quick implications. There are only two kinds of people here this morning. Tim Keller likes to add a third, but really there's only two. There's those who are in Adam, who have not yet believed, and there are those who are in Christ, who are clothed with his righteousness, and all of this that we have talked about is true. So in implications to one of those two, Keller adds that there's a number of you out there that think you're in Christ that aren't. That's his third group. I would just say they're in the first group, so let's just go with the two groups. Group number one, if you're here and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me shall have eternal life. They shall live even though they die. And then he asked the question of this precious girl that he loved, do you believe? And she answered, yes, Lord, I believe. That's what it takes. True, authentic belief that includes a turning from sin and a turning towards Jesus. But that's what it takes. And so if you're here and you don't know him, may I strongly encourage, beg, plead with you to come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. To be forgiven, to acknowledge your sin before the holiness of God, to understand that the wages of sin is death, but then to rejoice that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Believe, repent, and turn to him and experience this new life, this miracle of resurrection. If you're here and you know Jesus, then I hope the picture of Romans 6 and the picture of John 11 will drive you to your knees and to your feet. To your knees in worship and reverence. Can it be that Jesus would die for me? To your feet in all in full dedication. For nothing else makes sense when you learn to count. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for this difficult yet delight-filled passage. Oh God, would you help us to understand it so that we can yield to you and offer ourselves to you? Would you forgive us where we don't? And would you renew in us a first love devotion to you? Today, if there are those here that don't know you, we believe there are, that will listen to this. Would you help them through the power of your Holy Spirit to believe? And for those of us that do, would you deepen our faith so that bitterness is replaced with the beauty of living for you, so that brokenness is healed, anxiety is replaced with courage, and that we would offer ourselves completely to you. Oh, would you help us to see that this is true and to savor the wonder of our salvation and to offer ourselves to you all in for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.